God's people said, amen. Open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. We'll set the stage and the context somewhat in the sermon. And so we'll look simply at verses 13 through 15. Hear the word of the living God. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, give us great wisdom and insight into your word now. May your Holy Spirit work mightily in the hearts of those who hear, as well as the one who speaks. Lord, that we all together might worship you now in the preaching of your word, that we might delight in it, that we might be fed by it. Lord, you are the only one who has the sovereign, almighty power to feed our souls. And so we pray that through this appointed means of preaching, though it be viewed as foolishness to man, yet, O Lord, it is the very wisdom of God. And so we pray that you would now bring to us the very power of the gospel as we read your word and as we meditate on it together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. I'm too old, and it's been too long since I've actually read the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And so you're going to have to settle for a movie reference here tonight. I don't do this very often, but I figure it's close enough to the book that it can count as a book reference instead of movies if you're principally opposed to movie references from the pulpit. But if you remember in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, there was that critical moment where Aragorn, the eventual king, Legolas, the elf, and Gimli, the dwarf, were going through Fangorn Forest, this dark and mysterious forest, and they were encountered by a gleaming, bright wizard. Now, they thought that this was actually Saruman, which was mortal enemy number one of the good people of Middle-earth, but instead, as they asked the question, or rather made the declaration, "Show yourself," they encountered the brightness of this white wizard, and then the answer came to them, "I have come back to you now at the turning of the tide." Now, whether or not you've seen the movies or read the books doesn't matter, but you can appreciate the moment. This was a turning point in the series where they had assumed that Gandalf the Grey had been slain, and now here he comes back in this sort of resurrected picture, and he comes to turn the tide, as it were, for the forces of good. We have something of this picture in Joshua chapter 5. God's people had lain long in the wilderness. These were a rebellious people, and now the second generation is coming out, and they will inherit the land. And it's at this critical point where all of that generation that had not been circumcised in the wilderness is circumcised. They are resting and recovering from that covenantal procedure. And it's in that context that Joshua goes out on a little bit of a search expedition. And he goes to look once again. Of course, he had to have been remembering his days of being one of the initial spies to go out and spy the land when the rest of the spies brought back that report that the nations were like these giants, and they were like grasshoppers by comparison. This report of unbelief, we can't possibly go up there. Joshua and Caleb being the ones who had said, no, we must believe the promise of God. We must go up and take the land. And now after that entire generation had fallen in the wilderness, here is Joshua setting his eyes to Jericho and the promise of God that he would give them that land. Now, as he makes a survey of the land, he is on the path and is immediately confronted, the text tells us, by a man. And this man stood opposite of him, and the implication is that he was opposing Joshua. It's very interesting, especially if you take the Lord of the Rings reference and you think, I thought he was supposed to come and turn the tide for good, but here he stands opposing, as it were, Joshua, the servant of the Lord, the new Moses, who was to bring the people into the promised land. Well, you'll remember that further in the context, the enemy now was quaking in their boots. Why? Well, because God's people had passed over on dry land through the Jordan River. Now, Jonah, if you were here this morning, that should sound a little bit familiar to you, even as we talked about the Red Sea crossing. They crossed dry land with the waters on either side. And here is this little mini exodus again as they are looking to inherit the promised land. The people of Jericho and the people, the Canaanites of the promised land, know that they're in big trouble. They don't stand a chance. How interesting that is. You know, the evil spies who were the source of temptation toward unbelief for that entire generation that fell in the wilderness came back with that bad report, we don't stand a chance. And don't you find it somewhat ironic now that as Joshua surveys the land, it is not Israel but the nations who are melting like wax before the power and the promise of Yahweh, the living God. You know, Israel wasn't very intimidating. You know, as far as their armies were concerned, Jericho didn't have a whole lot to fear. These were walled cities. These were fortified cities. There was absolutely no way that these bunch of Israelites were ever going to make a dent in Jericho. And yet, the people are quaking in fear. Why? Because of the presence and power of the Lord. Well, all seems primed for conquest. And yet, the text tells us that as Joshua was by Jericho in Joshua 5:13, he lifted up his eyes, he looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with sword drawn in his hand. We're going to see three things tonight from our little text. First of all, the mighty warrior, is he for or against us? Secondly, we'll see the mighty warrior and ask the question, who is he? And then finally, we'll see the mighty warrior and how he points to Christ, who is to come. So the mighty warrior, question number one, is he for us or against us? Well, on the surface of the text, it seems very much like he's against Joshua and the people of God. The Hebrew literally means that he withstood Joshua or stood over against him. The same kind of idea is found in Daniel chapter 10 when we find the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me. We see the even more pertinent idea from the Garden of Eden when we find the way back into Eden was barred by what? By a cherubim with flaming sword. So this cherubim was, or these cherubim were opposing by this drawn sword, all who would seek to enter back in to the garden through that way. And so the same idea is present here. And you think, this doesn't sound like the turning of the tide. Furthermore, as if we needed to make the picture even more bleak, what would the sword have communicated to the people of God and to Joshua in particular? Well, it was a symbol of God's judgment. You'll not come back in here. You'll not come back into the bliss of communion with me. No, you are outside. You've been cast east of Eden. And as we've been seeing in Leviticus, it will only be as the Lord opens the way that they will have communion with Him. So all these things stack up against us in the text and seem to indicate that this man with the drawn sword is not for God's people, but rather against them. However, we need to ask another question. Why is this man with drawn sword presenting himself to Joshua in the first place? Notice the question that Joshua asks. Are you for us or for our adversaries? Now the man declares his purpose. And this is very jarring and abrupt in the Hebrew. Are you for us or against us? That's the simple question. Here's the simple answer. No. What? This is the kind of answer that frustrates the daylights out of children when their parents give answers like this. Right? But here is this one who is opposing Joshua, who gets a very basic question. Hey, is that sword drawn for us or against us? It's a pretty critical question. And he just simply says no. But, he says, as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And you think, what? Literally, the translation here could be as the captain of the host of the Lord. This is the one who commands the heavenly host of God. The armies of Yahweh are at his disposal. And so, what's he saying? For or against? No, but I'm the captain. I'm the commander of the armies of the Lord. And now it becomes clear. It's not that he's certainly not saying he's against them, but it's not even so much that he's for them, as if he would just be one soldier among many of the Israelites who would fight against Jericho. No, he would command the Lord's heavenly armies, and he would fight in their stead. Children, do you remember what happens when they get to Jericho? How much battle was there? You know, we sing in Sunday school, if we grew up in certain churches, you know, Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, right? And it has a really nice little jingle. But, you know, there's no battle. What battle? They march around the city. They do it for 7 days. And then the walls fall down when the trumpet blast sounds. That's it. That's the battle. You know what it sounds like? It sounds like the battle described in Revelation chapter 20. You remember the battle in Revelation 20? You've got all the hordes of evil, all of the main cast of characters of wickedness gathered together against the church. And what happens? Christ Jesus comes, and they're gone. That's just the end of the story. There's not even a battle described. They're just done. And that's exactly what happens in Jericho. It is a foreshadowing of that great day of God's consummate judgment when the host of heaven come at the behest of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's not so much that this one with drawn sword is going to draw his sword alongside his brethren. No, he is going to lead forth the armies of heaven because there are no armies to speak of in Israel. It's glorious. He is the one who fights for them, not so much with or alongside of them. He's the captain of the host of heaven. And he says, literally, now I have come. Now, what's the significance of that last little addition? Now I have come. Look back at Exodus chapter 23. Beginning in verse 20, we read, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions. For my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Now notice, this is the predictive prophecy that Yahweh gives to his people. This is the agent through whom my promises will be realized, through whom you will come into possession of the very things that I promised. It'll be through my angel. So who's the commander? Who's the captain of Yahweh's armies? It is the angel of the Lord, the same angel that was promised in Exodus chapter 23. Well, this brings us then to the second thing as we think about the mighty warrior here in Joshua chapter 5. We've already sort of tipped our hand as to who he is. He's, yes, the commander, the captain of the host of heaven. He is the one who fights not alongside, but in the front of the line. He is the one who fights for the people of God, who wins the victory. But more specifically, who is he? And there are four reasons here, and there are probably more than that, but there are four reasons why we should see this as what we might call a pre-incarnate appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, children, again, don't bite down too hard on that one. It's not too hard to understand, right? Pre-incarnate just means before Jesus came in the flesh, okay? So this is now in the Old Testament. This is before the time of his coming. But yet, here is this one who is this man who appears, who is clearly not simply a man. He's the commander of the Lord's army. He's the angel of the Lord. And we can go further and say that he is a pre-incarnate coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reason number one why we should see this. In verse 14, the first part of the verse, he is, as we've seen, the commander or the captain of the army or the hosts of Yahweh. This is equivalent to the title for God, Lord of Hosts. It implies that this one is the ruler of all the heavenly host. Second reason, and this is highly significant, he accepts worship. Right before, in fact, the very verse before, that text we read in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19:10, you have one of a couple instances in Revelation where John is so taken aback by the glory of an angel that he bows down. And what is the universal response of a non-divine being when a human bows down to give worship? Get up. That's not for me. The angels know, as glorious as they are by comparison to us, they are not to be given worship. They are not to receive the worship that we are required to give to God and to Him alone. And yet, this commander of the Lord's army receives Joshua's worship. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. Far from forbidding this, he commands even more. And of course, this reminds us of the third thing. He says, take off your sandals. So thirdly, the place is made holy by his presence. Another reason why we should see this as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The place is made holy by his presence. Children, can you think of another time where a servant of the Lord was required to take off the sandals from his feet precisely for the same reason that he was standing on ground made holy by the presence of God? And obviously, the book of Exodus, again, Exodus chapter 3, that great burning bush text where the Lord tells Moses to take the sandals off of his feet because he's standing on ground made holy by the very presence of the Lord. And then fourthly, the fourth reason to see this as pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus is that he is explicitly called Yahweh. The covenant name of God is applied to him in chapter 6 and verse 2. If you look there in Joshua 6, 2, "And the Lord," that is Yahweh, that's the covenant name for God, "said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand." Now, it might be argued that, well, this is now God speaking instead, but in the context, we don't have the chapter divisions. This is the very next thing that's said. We have the appearance of this commander of the armies of the Lord. We have all of the things that we would expect to see from a divine appearance. And then the very next thing that's said is, "And the Lord said to Joshua." This is Yahweh, pre-incarnate Christ, Jehovah Jesus, appearing before Joshua. Well, is he for or against us? No. He leads us in battle and fights for us. Who is he? He is pre-incarnate Christ, Yahweh Jesus, before he had come in the incarnation. And then finally, the mighty warrior, how does he point us to Christ? Well, he's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and so in that sense, he obviously points us to Jesus Christ, but there's more. There's more. This commander is Christ Jesus, who would not only fight for them and deliver the promised land to them, but he would come and on their behalf would engage the devil himself in mortal combat. This was something that I hadn't connected in my mind when I preached on this years ago, but this is what this Christ came to do. He came to fight for us where we had no strength. Beloved, we were under the tyranny of the devil. We were shackled in our sins. We had no power or righteousness by which we were overcoming the devil. And yet, look at Jesus Christ. The first Adam in the garden was tempted and he fell. He was in perfect circumstances. He was in paradise. He was holy, happy, and righteous, and he fell. Jesus Christ comes in the flesh, our covenant head and representative, and on our behalf, he engages Satan head to head. But he doesn't do it in the Garden of Eden. He does it in the cursed wilderness of sin. He does it in the presence of the wild beasts, which are an emblem of covenant cursing. And he triumphs victorious over the devil, such that the devil is driven away from him. And as we saw last week in Luke, is seeking another opportunity. But even there, even at the moment of the devil's greatest apparent triumph, the death of Jesus Christ, he, as our covenant head, is fighting for us, because the cross is simply the death of death in the death of Jesus Christ. And the resurrection shows to us the vindication of Jesus Christ in his victory over sin and death and hell and the devil. But there's another aspect to it as well. We might call this one the eschatological aspect. But in the church age, how do we see this kingship of Christ reflected? And this is very practical. We see the Lord Jesus Christ riding forth as that triumphant king, conquering the nations for himself. This is the promise of the gospel, that we, the church, are to take the gospel even to the ends of the earth. But who is with us always, even to the end of the age? It's our captain. He is the one where we plant and water. He sovereignly gives the increase. We can't change a single heart. He can, and he does. And this is the guarantee of missions, beloved, that he has sovereignly chosen for himself from before the foundation of the world, all of his people for all time, to the ends of the earth. And so every last one of those that he has chosen will come to him by the power of the gospel. The captain rides forth conquering and to conquer. But even that is not the end of the story. Our text in Revelation 19 shows us the end, if you will, of his reign with regard to judgment. Even as he rode forth before the armies of Israel that were powerless in and of themselves, even as Jesus Christ came and he rode forth ahead of us to do battle with Satan and to vanquish our mortal foe, even as he rides on before us now in the Great Commission to the ends of the earth, guaranteeing success, beloved, he will ride forth out of heaven and he will vanquish all of his foes at the last day. Revelation 19, 11 to 16 shows us this very, very plainly. Verse 11 tells us, in righteousness, he judges and makes war. Verse 13 reveals his identity. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And this is steeped not only in the work of Christ and his shed blood for our salvation, but in Old Testament prophecy. Now, you can look at a text like Isaiah 63, 1 through 4 in this connection, but he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. Now, children, you remember how John's gospel begins. The Word became flesh. The Word was with God and was God. It is this Word of God who rides forth in righteousness, judging and making war. This is fulfillment of the promised justice to the oppressed and the vindication of all the saints. In verse 15, we read that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. And there's again a reference to our sword. That with it he should what? Strike the nations. And it is this sharp sword that we read of in Isaiah 49, 2 and Isaiah 11 and verse 4. And you might also recall the Psalms. That the Son, the Anointed One, whom God had installed on His holy hill, will rule the nations with what? With a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Again, reference to Isaiah 63, verses 2 through 6. And the culminating proclamation about this conquering King is this. Who is he? He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. The one at whose name every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our catechism helps us with seeing the identity of this one with drawn sword, this great king, this one who rides out and fights for us. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king in subduing first us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and now you can see something of Revelation 19 here, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. This is a king who is in absolute, perfect, sovereign control. This is a king whose victory is absolutely and positively assured. And so it doesn't matter what we read in the headlines. It doesn't matter what kind of mayhem and chaos is going on in the world around us. This king, this captain of the armies of the Lord of hosts, he is in utter control of all things. And so, church, do not despair. He is subduing the nations to himself. He cannot fail, so do not lose heart. In the presence of this conquering king, as we've said, every knee must bow. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we know at the last day there's going to be two kinds of knee bending. When the glorious one comes from heaven, when this King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes down out of heaven to receive to himself all of his precious ones, what will happen? Well, we will proclaim his praises willingly and joyfully. What will happen to those who hate Christ Jesus when he comes? Well, they will bend the knee as well, but it will be out of compulsion, not willingly. They will be compelled to hit the deck as they see the majesty of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world come in judgment. But remember, beloved, to trust in this sovereign one. take his promises to heart. You know, sometimes we languish in our Christian life because we forget the promises of God. Peter so much as says it in his epistles. You know, you've forgotten that you've been cleansed from your former sins. What does he mean? He doesn't mean they've forgotten the facts of the gospel. He means that as we are prone to do, we do not always remember actively the very promises of God and what he has accomplished on our behalf. We need to remember what Jesus Christ has done for us at all times, and we need to believe the promises that he has made, trusting in him, whatever may come. But then we see that Jesus is the conquering king of Joshua 5, the conquering king of the cross, the conquering king of Revelation 19, the one who rides forth conquering and to conquer. So what comfort that no weapon formed against us from world, flesh, or devil can ever prosper against the people of God. We've seen the spread of the gospel in this regard is guaranteed. The sanctification of God's people is likewise guaranteed, and even the glorification of God's people is absolutely assured. This is the marvelous hope that we have in Christ, the captain of the Lord's armies. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn that has been sung around the resurrection. And one of the verses goes this way. I'll leave the many alleluias to the very end, but you'll be able to insert them mentally anyway. But listen to this. It is because of our conquering King that we can sing these words. Soar we now where Christ hath led, following our exalted head. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. And all God's people shout now and world without end. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for such a portrait of Christ. And even more than the portrait, the reality. The one who has come to vanquish the devil, to destroy his works. The one who has come to secure us for himself as his treasured possession. The one who rides forth conquering the nations with the gospel. And at the final day, coming to vanquish all those who will not believe it. Oh Lord, what a comprehensive King we have. What a sovereign Lord who rules and reigns over us. How we praise you, Lord, that Christ as our King has subdued us to himself. Lord, we were by nature unruly and wicked. We had no desire to be ruled by this King. Oh, but in the sweetness of your grace, Lord Jesus, you rendered us useless to resist. And in your overtures of grace to us, you subdued us and wooed us and drew us sweetly in. Oh Lord, the compelling force of your grace is our wonderful hope. We thank you, O Lord, that we serve the one who has conquered all the power of death and the devil. We thank you for his resurrection from the dead. We praise you that we serve a Savior that is not uncertain about the future, but the one who is the very Lord of history. And we praise you that that history has already been written in the eternal decree and counsel of our God. And so, Father, we pray that you would grant to us that we would not fear. Though the mountains be thrown into the depths of the sea, though the earth quake, we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, because that kingdom is founded upon the King who has conquered all things gloriously. We praise you that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.